Today's message comes from the book of Jeremiah, chapter 17, verses 9 through 11. The heart is more deceitful than all else, and is desperately sick. Who can understand it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his deeds. As a partridge that hatches eggs, which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune, but unjustly. In the midst of his days, it will forsake him, and in the end, he will be a fool. Thank you. You may be seated.
What jumps off the page of Jeremiah 17 in this particular small paragraph that we look at is that we deceive ourselves. And deception is a pretty powerful force in all of our lives. Proverbs warns us in Proverbs 31, charm is deceitful, beauty is vain. The woman that trusts in the Lord should be blessed. There are so many things that do deceive us. In the Gospels, we're reminded that there is a deceitfulness of riches. A deceitfulness of riches. That is to say that riches promises things and really give us a false sense of security. If we just had enough money, if we just had enough, then possibly, we would be okay. Of course, as is often said, there's never enough to make me feel secure. There's never enough to make me feel safe. And it is deceitful because it ultimately will abandon you. What's interesting in the book of Jeremiah, in Jeremiah chapter 6 and verse 27, it says, their houses are full of deceit. Therefore, they have become rich and great. I think that's interesting the way that it goes, therefore. In other words, the deception comes first, and the deception is, if I have enough, and if I'm great enough, then I'm safe enough. So he says, just look at what they pursue. And in their pursuits, they have become rich, they have become great, but that's not what secures them. And in a way, he's pointing to the fact that that just is proof positive that they are deceived. There are so many things that deceive us, and I think one of the greatest deceptions is self-deception. John talks about this in 1 John, and he says, look, I know that there are some of you that are going to say, I have no sin, but you're lying. The truth is not in you. And really, throughout the pages of Jeremiah, what you see are the proclamations of many of those that are declaring, there's nothing wrong with us, we're not doing anything wrong. And it is that self-deception, isn't it? There's oftentimes the self-deception that I think I got this. I think of the passage of 1 Corinthians in chapter 10, and I think in verse 12 in particular, which states, you know, at the moment that you think you stand, that's when you need to take heed, because that's when you're going to fall. There's that concept that I got this, I'm good, I can handle this, I'm in control. I think that's one of the reasons why when Paul writes the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians in chapter 15 and verse 33, he says, I don't want you to be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. Oh, I can be around bad company. I can be around people that don't want to follow the Lord. There's no problem. I got this. All right. You're lying to yourself. I know how people feel like, I got this covered. I think I can handle this. I think I'm strong enough Christian. You're not. I don't think you are. Because of the fact that Scripture tells us that that's a self-deception. Unfortunately, we oftentimes trust in ourselves rather than in the Word of God. When God says something, He's telling you something, and you need to submit to it. 2 Corinthians tells us in chapter 11 and verse 3 that we need to be careful because it's very easy for us to be so deceived, even in religion, that we perceive a complicated, might I say, educated understanding of Scripture as that which really brings us to God. And he writes in 2 Corinthians, I don't want you to be deceived like Eve was. Away from the simplicity of the devotion to the gospel. How easy it is to become deceived and to be drawn away from the things that are simple. Of course, one of the great passages in Galatians, one found in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 3, which states, I don't want you to be deceived. Don't think that you're somebody when you're really nobody. It's very easy for us to begin to perceive ourselves as somebody. And he goes on and says, and I want you to be deceived this either, that if you sow according to the flesh, you'll reap corruption. If you sow according to the Spirit, don't be deceived. God is not mocked. Whatever a man sows, that shall he also reap. There is so much deception that's going on, and we lie to ourselves in so many ways and are actually even drawn to lies. One passage that I was reading in Jeremiah chapter 8, verse 5, it says this, we hold fast to deceit. We cling to it. It gives us a sense of false security, I suppose. And according to Psalm 4, 2, there are some that even aim at deception. They're actually working towards deception. I think that's why the gospel is so wonderful, because Jesus proclaims himself as the truth. And I think the evidence that somebody, I know the evidence that somebody is lying is they reject Jesus. How do you really define truth? Well, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And truth is defined by me. So if you reject me, if you reject my ways, if you don't follow me, then you're clearly being deceived. You're walking in a lie. And of course, Scripture says that's the reason why we don't come to Christ. As we come to Jeremiah chapter 17, it is this deceit that has permeated God's people. And his statement is very clear in verse 5 that cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, who makes flesh his strength. The fundamental premise is that his trust is in his flesh. His trust is in man. If, in fact, you believe that man is your security, whether it's you or somebody else, or the things that you do, or the things that you make, then you have believed a lie. You are believing a lie. You are living a lie. And if you think that that's going to bring you security, and that's going to bring you hope, and that's going to bring you peace, and that's going to bring you joy, you are building on a lie. Cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, makes flesh his strength, whose heart turns away from the Lord. He'll be like a bush in the desert. We'll not see the prosperity when it comes, but we'll live in stony places. A land of salt without habitation. But blessed is the man who what? Trusts in the Lord, whose trust is the Lord. And of course it goes on and says, you'll be blessed. You'll be taken care of. You'll never suffer the famine, the problems that the world will suffer. Why is it that we would not trust in the Lord? Well, this is the defining text that we're going to be looking at today. That the heart is deceitful, the heart itself. And he starts off in verse 9 by declaring this. The heart is actually more deceitful than any thing else. That's an amazing statement, isn't it? The passage is defining, and oftentimes, as is true with the Hebrew, the words are literally pictures. It probably is part of that Oriental culture, because we know that Hebrew is an Oriental culture. And it is a picture of sort as the word begins to be described of deceit, of a mountain or of a hill. And the picture is that it seems to promise great things. It promises an elevated position. But the downside of the picture of this particular word is that you begin to climb the mountain. The very effort of climbing the mountain itself begins to push you down. And in the process of climbing the mountain, you begin to put yourself in precarious places, in places that could cause harm and hurt. And so the very thing that you had perceived as something of great value and great glory is the very thing that's going to be ultimately your demise. There's an interesting passage in Jeremiah chapter 3, if you look there with me. And it reads this way in Jeremiah chapter 3 in verse 23. Surely the hills are deception, a tumult on the mountains. Surely in the Lord our God is the salvation of Israel. There are so many mountains that we have built in our imagination, our heart drawn to those mountains, and we build them up as places of glory. I think of the Edomites in particular, and if you've ever read the book of Obadiah, in fact, just as a good exercise, I think we ought to try to find out where that book is. So if you turn to the book of Obadiah with me, it has that one big chapter, not unlike the book of Jude and some of the others. But it is a book that is written against Esau. Therefore, the Edomites, the lineage of Esau, who hated his brother, despised his birthright. And the Edomites, of course, never stop hating their brother. Even at the time where the Exodus comes and Israel is drawn out of Egypt, the Edomites begin to not only resist them, but begin to take advantage of them in the time of the desert. God will turn to the Edomites and he says, because you didn't care for your brothers, you'll be destroyed. But the Edomites were the ones that built their glorious empire in the rocks, in the mountains. And the perception was that they were safe, that they were high above, lofty, above any problems or any concerns. He says this in Obadiah chapter 1, in verse 2. Behold, I will make you small among the nations. You are greatly despised. Watch verse 3. The arrogance of your heart has deceived you. Where does deception come from? The arrogance of your heart. You're grand and glorious, uplifted in your heart. It's deceived you. It's put you in a precarious place. You thought it was a glorious place, but it's only a place that's going to bring you to destruction. You who live in the clefts of the rock, in the loftiness of your dwelling place, who say in your heart, who's going to bring me down to earth? Though you build high like an eagle, though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, declares the Lord. An interesting passage that begins to reveal to us the precariousness of that position of pride. It is that which Jeremiah is speaking of in Jeremiah chapter 17. And as we look in verse 9, it is that deceitful draw of the arrogance of the heart that is putting you, putting me in a position that is very destructive. Peter would declare to God, I'll be loyal to death. Something had deceived him. There was a confidence that was of his own, and it was a confidence of his flesh that would ultimately be revealed. I think that's one of the reasons why the psalmist cries out to the Lord, search me. Because he knows that it is very easy to be deceived. The heart is more deceitful than all else. And then the next phrase, mark it well, desperately sick. The best way that you can describe that particular phrase is incurable. It's a disease that cannot be cured. You cannot fix this. I think part of the arrogance of man is that he perceives that he can fix his life. He perceives that if he just does the right things, if he just formulates the right things, that he's the one that's going to fix his life. That's one of the great fallacies of programs or anything that man devises, is that he perceives that he's going to fix his life rather than a new creation. The psalmist will cry out, "Create in me a clean heart." Something has to be created, because this cannot be fixed by anything I do or anything man does. It is a false hope, it is a false security, and it really is, what I would say, a very treacherous thing to put hope in anything else other than Christ. I've often said, you don't want to rescue people in any other way but through Jesus. Because if you do, they begin to put their trust in that thing or in that process that brought them to a saving grace. And it's amazing to me how many ways that people declare saving grace, which I'm going, the grace of who? You know. They'll identify it as a person or a program or a man, but cursed is the man who trusts in mankind, who sees flesh as his strength. And I keep encouraging people, stay away from anything that elevates anything of man. It is a false hope, and it will surely bring you down. It's desperately sick. You're not going to fix it. I'm not going to fix it. It's incurable. And then he goes on and says this, which is an interesting statement. Who can understand it? Oh, I think I know what's going on in this guy's heart. I don't think you do. I think it's one of the great fallacies of human counseling. I think it's one of the great fallacies of personal reflection, of meditation. Oh, I'm getting to know myself. I don't think you are. Because the Bible says that your heart is so deceitful and so twisted, and you've built up a mountain so high that you have no idea. You have no idea where you are, what you're doing, and how insecure you really are. The instability that you and I build, and the fallacy of believing that we got this, is part of the treachery of the deceit. The heart is more deceitful than everything else. It's incurable, too deceitful to cure, too deceitful to understand. It's impossible. But he goes on and says this in verse 10. But I, the Lord, search the heart. You see that? He actually uses a word in the text which means to dig out. It's not that God is going, well, I wonder what's in there. Yeah. What God is saying is, I'm going to dig out all the things that you've buried under this big mound of lies. And you begin to see an interesting picture of God digging out and beginning to reveal the lies of man. I, the Lord, search the heart. And he goes on and says this, and I do something else. I test the mind. If you were to define the word mind within the text, I'd probably say that the NAS translators missed it a little bit. And I understand where they were going with it. But the literal word is, I try the kidneys. And the point of it is the emotions. I know what your affections are. I know, because with the Jews, it was where the emotions were felt. It's where it was in their bowels. And so God says, I know what you feel emotional about. I know what matters to you. I know where your affections lie. And I'm going to bring that out. Because the problem with our sin is not that sin just kind of overtook us. It was a result of the desires of our heart. We pursued the very things that we were drawn to. The question is always, as it goes back to the book of the Gospel of John, in which Jesus finally comes to Peter and he says, the question, Peter, isn't whether or not that you can believe the miracles that I do. The question is, do you love me? What are you affectionate towards? Because if you're affectionate towards me, you'll be drawn to me. And it is that very point that he's talking about in the passage, that I test the affections that you have. Now, the word test is emphasizing that he's going to do a refining. And he's already stated in the book of Jeremiah that there's going to be a heating up of things. And the fire is going to be great. And he's going to begin to purify the metals. And so God is establishing the fact that he is not only going to reveal where you're coming from, but he's going to reveal the motives of your heart and the desires that you have. And how is he going to do that? The text is very clear. Through the fires and through the trials. You see, when God begins to turn up the heat and difficulties begin to come, it begins to show you and me where the problems are. Because the fact of the matter is that we will continue to lie to ourselves as long as we feel comfortable in that lie. But God will bring it to a point in which we will have to suffer great loss and the truth will be made known. All things begin to be laid bare. I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind. Jeremiah 9:7 says this, therefore I will refine them as the work of a refiner. Isaiah chapter 1 verse 25 reads this way, I will smelt away your dross. That's a great phrase, isn't it? I test the feelings, the affections, even to give to each man according to his ways. I'm going to reveal to you why you take the path that you take. I'm going to reveal to you why you go the way that you go. I will reveal and give to each man according to his ways, according to the results of his practices. I'm going to show him the fruits that he is bearing, and I'll reveal those things to him. He gives an analogy at the end of this paragraph, and the analogy is of a partridge. It's an interesting bird, and written about by many, even a theologian. It's interesting, Pliny the Elder in the first century writes some pretty graphic things about the bird, which I probably won't read today, as does Isidore of Seville in the 7th century, writes many of the same things. But I will read this particular article dealing with, and probably in many respects, quoting these two gentlemen about the partridge. The partridge is given as an example within the passage, and this particular article reads this way about the partridge. The partridge steals the eggs of other birds and hatches them. But she gains nothing from this. For as soon as the young birds hear the voice of their true mother, they fly to her. Male partridges occasionally have intercourse with each other. Frequent intercourse tires them. Female partridges are so lustful that the wind blowing from the male can impregnate them. To hide itself from harm, the partridge lies on its back, covers itself with clods of earth. The birds camouflage their nest with thorns, cover the eggs with dust. If anyone comes near, the partridge feigns a broken foot or a broken wing. If they feel exposed to danger, they lie on their backs, hold clods of earth above them in their claws. Thus they disguise themselves. What it's telling us is that the partridge is a bird that is deceitful. Its whole venue of protection is deceit. It is this example that Scripture gives us in Jeremiah chapter 17 and verse 11. As a partridge that hatches eggs which it has not laid, so is he who makes a fortune unjustly. in the midst of his days, it will forsake him, and in the end, he will be a fool. The passage is reminding us that you can accumulate things that don't belong to you, and you can, through deceit, accumulate things in your life. And it doesn't always have to be money. But the fact of the matter is, at the end, you will be deceived. Because you build for yourself a mound that is only making you precarious. You build yourself a mound that will only destroy you. It is a slippery slope that you build for yourself. It is not that which is grand and glorious. It has deceived you. It has brought you to a point in which you have lied to yourself. There's a passage found in Psalm chapter 19, if you'll turn there with me. We can hear the cry of the psalmist, almost a sense that, you know, I really don't even trust myself. He writes this as he begins to write about the glory of God's word, and really, it is a marvelous word that we read, isn't it? He tells us in chapter 19, verse 7, the law of the Lord is perfect. By the way, this is why you want to obey the word of God rather than, you know, your own inclinations. This is why I encourage people, you know, stop saying, I think. Stop saying that. Just proclaim what is truth, what the word of God says. It's a self-deception of sorts as we begin to fabricate in our own minds what we think is right. And I would say this too, rightly divide the word of truth. That it's not enough for you to take out a passage of scripture and then just somehow helter-skelter apply it to your life, thinking that, well, this fits and it makes me feel good. Understand what the scripture is saying and apply it according to what it literally says. Because other than that, you're just deceiving yourself as well. The psalmist says, I know that your law is perfect. I know that the perfection of the testimony and your word will restore me. I know that it will make me wise, as simple as I may be. I know that the precepts that you have are right, and it will cause a rejoicing in my heart. And let me just say this, if you're not abiding by the scripture, you're going to find yourself sad, unhappy, without joy. Where does joy come from? Well, it comes from following the Lord, right? Doing what he says. You trip over happiness on the road to obedience. The commandment of the Lord is pure and enlightens the eyes. It helps you see clearly. The fear of the Lord is clean and endures forever. These things are to be more desired than the superficiality of gold that promises things but can't give you happiness. I mean, doesn't it promise happiness? Doesn't money promise happiness? Doesn't it promise great things? Doesn't it say that you will be this and that? They are to be more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter than honey. Moreover, verse 11, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them, there is a great reward. Now he says this in verse, and really is asking a question in verse 12. Who can discern his errors? It's one of the reasons why I love Scripture so much. It's because the more I get into it, the more God reveals things. You know, I'll be reading a text, and I go, I didn't know that. I didn't know that. I didn't know that. You know what the conclusion at the end of my day is? I don't know anything. But God is revealing things to me about who he is, but he is also revealing things to me about who I am. And he begins, and this is why I would encourage you, don't just stop at your favorite passages. Read in many occasions the very obscure books for the purpose of God revealing to you hidden things. And many of those books that perhaps when we start at first reading them are very uncomfortable to us. Maybe they're saying something that we, or maybe in some respect it's confusing to us. But I would say it's worth digging for. Who can discern his errors? But you can acquit me of hidden faults. You know, it kind of reminds us of the phrase of Paul, you know, I'm conscious of nothing against myself, but I'm not by this acquitted. I mean, just because I don't think that there's something wrong with me doesn't mean there isn't. And it is the arrogance of man that that perceives himself as perfect. I think I got this. You don't have it. Every day, you know, the evidence of a person that is walking in truth, according to 1 John, is you are constantly admitting your sin. And I know the thought is, well, if I'm consistently admitting my sin, then that must be a depressing life. And I would say, no, every day you're getting another piece of the load off your shoulders. And you're just getting lighter every day. Pretty soon you're just going to be hopping. In 1 Peter, if you'll turn there with me, begins to reveal that God will, in our lives, turn up the heat for us. There is a perception that, like Peter, we can handle certain things on our own without turning to God, without trusting in God, without believing that it's His power. I believe that there is tremendous strength when you and I will just simply admit that. And I believe that there is tremendous strength when we turn to God and say, it's all you. It's all you. None of us. 1 Peter chapter 1 begins to reveal to us that God is doing a work even within His household. And as Peter will go on to say, it's time now for the household of God to be disciplined. And if it's with difficulty that we are saved, he says, wow, what do you think is going to happen at the end for the ungodly? Hebrews reminds us that those that are God's children are those that are disciplined. If you are without discipline, you're not God's children. You're illegitimate, he says. So God in His grace is disciplining us, and in many respects is turning up the heat. If you look with me in 1 Peter in chapter 1, he tells us that we should actually, not unlike James, greatly rejoice over the trials. And he says this as he begins to convey more about those trials. Verse 6, in this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Verse 7, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold, which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The trials are testing you. I've had people come up to me and say, money's no problem with me. No allurement here. And I say to myself, all right, we're getting ready. And I don't want to get too close to him because I know that the heat's about to get turned up. And shortly, I will see that something happens. Maybe something that happens at work where money is held back. It may be a lack in some way. But something begins to happen, and then you begin to see. And some come out shining. You know, money was not an issue with them. Others burned almost to a crisp. You know, men boast of many things, and I think you need to be careful. But the Lord will help you be real. And it is the grace of God. And I'm not saying, you know, don't have resolve, but I am saying be careful where your trust is. Because sure enough, if your trust in your holiness and your sanctification is in you, you will get burned. It happened to Peter, it will happen to you. And man can proclaim, many a man proclaims his loyalty, but a faithful man, who can find, you know? A man might proclaim, according to James, that he controls his destiny. God will put him to task. God will put him out there and he'll say, oh, you actually control your destiny? Well, let's see. And he turns up the heat. And you begin to see that, wow, I don't think I control anything at all. There's a Psalm 139, that has oftentimes been an encouraging passage to me, and also a revealing passage as we look at this, because the psalmist really starts off with the phrase, knowing that the Lord searches the heart. And it is that which he begins in Psalm 139. If you look with me in verse 1, O Lord, you have what? You have searched me. You have known me. There's nobody that knows you better than God does. And he begins to write about this in this psalm. I mean, it's one of the most endearing psalms that we've ever read, isn't it? I mean, you know when I sit down. You know when I rise up. You understand my thought from afar. You scrutinize my path, my lying down. You're intimately acquainted with all of my ways. And even before I say anything, you know what I'm going to say. Wow, that's an amazing thing. You've enclosed me behind, before, verse 5. You laid your hand upon me. I can't imagine somebody knowing me this well. I mean, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. And if I make my bed in Sheol, behold, you're there. If I take wings of the dawn, if I dwell in the remotest part of the sea, your hand will lead me. Your right hand will hold me. And if I say to myself, sure, the darkness is about to overwhelm me. Well, light around me. Wow. Even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is as bright as day, verse 12. Darkness and light are alike to you. And then he begins to describe the fact that God wove him in his mother's womb. Even before we understood the concept of DNA, I think it's interesting that God had already put it in Scripture. I always think it's funny that scientists go, wow, God knew that? No, God invented that. He created that. So he just lets you know from time to time what he's been doing. How precious, verse 17, are your thoughts to me. How vast is the sum of them. As we've oftentimes looked in verses 19 through 22, it almost seems that he puts this in a place that doesn't fit. He begins to talk about the wicked, and I hate those who hate you, Lord, and I loathe those who rise up against you. And you go, wait, I thought you were rejoicing all about how much God loves you, and now you're talking about how the wicked are and how you hate being around them. But it is the very last two verses that really sum up the purpose of the chapter. If you look at it with me, it reads this way. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there be any hurtful way in me. Lead me in the everlasting way. He realizes that the influence of the enemy stirs his heart. And he realizes that there's a lot of hatred and destructiveness in their lives. But he also realizes this, that it's very easy for him in his combating of evil to become evil himself. And he understands that in the anxiety of dealing with evil, he soon can go into that dark place under the guise of, I'm doing it for God. And a boldness that he might have in so doing is the very thing that could destroy him. So he turns to God and he says, I don't trust myself. You know me better than I know myself. You've got to search my heart. You've got to try me and reveal to me those anxious thoughts that would take me away from following you and for loving you with all of my heart. The fundamental principle of the passage is this, that you and I are too deceitful to fix. You and I are too deceitful to even comprehend or understand. The bottom line is that you and I need to be recreated. And this is why in Psalm 51:10, the psalmist will say, create in me a clean heart. He literally uses the same word that is used in Genesis, bara, to create something out of nothing. It does not exist. A good heart in me does not exist. And let me just say this too. This is why you and I must proclaim the gospel to people. It is not me, it is not you, it is not anything that we perform or anything that we fabricate that will help save that person except the gospel. It is the power of God to recreate. The Bible literally tells us in 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. And in John chapter 3, it is very clear that you and I have to be born again. There's a transformation that must take place. And as Jeremiah will declare in chapter 10 and verse 23, it is not within man to fix man. He can't do it. God's going to have to do it. I have not the power to do it. Let me encourage all of you as part of the body of Christ, I trust. If you've received Jesus Christ, your Lord and Savior, you've become new. Do not give another answer to people's problems. It is the gospel that will change them. It is an incurable disease that they have. I have oftentimes talked with the ungodly about spiritual things, and I look into their eyes, and I see an emptiness in their eyes. It's as if I'm not there. It's as if what I'm saying is impossible for them to comprehend. It is. They can't. And you and I need to proclaim that gospel. Father, we come before you today and we ask you to change these hearts. How easily we are deceived into perceiving that we are the answer to something or that we are the source of good. We build ourselves mountains, but they are only slippery slopes that deceive us. The very thing that we have fabricated is the very thing that will be our demise. With your heads bowed and your eyes closed, I don't know what you believe. I trust that all of us here have put all of our trust, all of our faith, all of our confidence, all of our security in Jesus Christ. I trust that you believe that unless Jesus saves, we are not saved. Unless Jesus changes us, we are not changed. We have an incurable disease. It's our heart. It just naturally goes to the wrong things. And as a partridge perceives that it's protected by virtue of laying on its back, as a partridge perceives that it has something of value, though it is stolen, and it's just a facade, the end result will reveal we have lied to ourselves. We have built a nest of deceit. Your head's bowed and your eyes closed. I guess the question is, what have you been building on? Where have you been putting your faith? What is the trust of your life? Where does your confidence lie? The Bible says, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So where's your treasure? Where's your time? Where's your effort? What is it that you've invested in? If it's anything of man, you are investing in a deceitful nest. My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. I dare not trust a sweeter frame, but wholly lean on Jesus' name, on Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. You pray a sunny place. Thank you.
search me, O God, and know my heart today. Try me, O Savior, and my thoughts, I pray.
That we come before you. Oh Lord, you see the hearts of these people here. You know them better than I do, and you know them better than they know themselves. You know what's holding them back. You have revealed to us, and now we know what's holding us back. We realize that all of our faith, of all of our trusts, all of our hope has to be you. We can't put anything else in there. Lord, change our hearts today. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.